own hearts. And more importantly, we have no right to judge somebody else's intentions or their motives, because that's information that God has and not us. God alone has can judge somebody's intentions and motives. Now, Jesus said that when we attempt to judge in that way, it's like trying to take a speck out of somebody's eye when you have a huge log sticking out of your own. And he basically, what he's saying is, you look ridiculous. You look ridiculous. When you judge someone like that, you look ridiculous. And so he said, don't do that, because you don't want to look ridiculous. And we also noted that the purpose of right judging is actually to help the other person and not condemn them. Paul said in Galatians 6:1 that right judging is actually going to somebody who's caught in sin and helping them get back on the right path. That's what right judging is for. That's the purpose of it. And so verse 6 of this Matthew chapter 7 section on judging sort of ties everything up in this nice little package. Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations as to what this means, and I don't really particularly like how the NLT translates this, because it's easy to misinterpret. It looks like what Jesus is saying is, don't give the valuable gospel or the message of the kingdom to people who are not worthy. Now, does that sound like something Jesus would say? It doesn't. Because if that was the case, then that means that we are the judge and we have to go around looking for people who are worthy or not worthy. And the fact is, none of us are worthy. I'm not worthy, you're not worthy. So it's not our job to judge the worth of people. Jesus literally said, this is the literal translation, do not give to dogs what is holy. And I think what Jesus meant by this is, don't give something valuable to people who are not ready to receive it. Don't give something valuable to people who are not ready to receive it. It does them no good. As a matter of fact, it can actually do them harm. It can push them further away. And I've been guilty of that in the past. And in my youthful eagerness, I would try to witness to people in, say, a coffee shop and before they're ready, and you know, push the gospel down their throats, and you know, so proud that I was so bold and able to share the gospel. And what I would do, the only thing that I would do actually was to cause them to look around the corner and see if that guy was here, and then scoot out the door the other way. They'd want to avoid me at all costs. Trying to do that is like trying to feed a newborn baby a nice, big, juicy steak. It only serves to choke them. No matter how good the steak is, no matter, even if it's Alberta beef, really expensive, nice cut, no matter how good that steak is going to choke the newborn baby. And so Jesus said, don't do that, because you're only going to do them harm. Don't give what is valuable to people before they're ready, before the soil of their hearts is tilled up, before the weeds are pulled, before the rocks are picked. Don't do that until they're ready to receive, because it could just further entrench them into their position, and they never want to see you again, and then you lose them in the process. Now, what we think when we judge others in an arrogant, self-righteous way is that we have the answers and they don't. We're right and the other person is wrong. In other words, we have the pearl, this pearl of great wisdom. We have it, you don't. And so we're going to take this pearl, because we know the answer, and we're going to give it to these unholy people that we can judge. We set up this us and them mentality. And Jesus said, don't do that, because it postures ourselves above them as their judge, which means that we're trying to play the part of God. And we can't do that. It's not our job. It's God's job to judge, not ours. Okay, so does that sort of make sense, that last verse, verse 6? Okay, so we're going to continue on here, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. And reading from the New Living Translation, the authorized version. Just kidding. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You parents, if your children ask for a loaf, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. Now, normally when we read this section, we read it isolated from the rest of the passage. And we think that it's not a part of what Jesus says about judging, but it actually is. It's very much linked. What Jesus is saying here is don't do things the natural way. And I say that a lot because whenever we do things the natural way, it goes wrong. It really goes wrong. In other words, don't exalt yourself above others. That's what I naturally do. That's why I'm standing up here and you're down there. It's not true. The reason that we judge others is because we think that we know better than they do. We put ourselves above them. We think that our sin is not as bad as theirs. And we think that if we can find someone who's worse than us, it'll sort of deflect attention away from us. You know, their sin is worse than mine. Sure, I might be a thief, but at least I'm not a murderer. Or I may be an ornery, bitter, cantankerous, whiny person. But have you read about Hitler? You know, he's really bad. And so I'm better than Hitler, at least. And so what we try and do is we look for somebody worse than we are, deflect away from us, and we somehow think that our sin is less despicable because of that. That's pathetic, Jesus says. And when we do that, he said, we look ridiculous. In God's economy, it doesn't work like that. Sin is sin. We are all in the same boat. Every single one of us. I'm in the same boat as you are. You're in the same boat as I am. In Romans 1, Paul writes about how angry God is with all sin. And he lumps the sin of greed and gossip and slander and envy and sins like that, just normal sins that every single one of us struggle with, right up with murder. They're all lumped together. We like to grade on a curve, don't we? But God doesn't do that. God doesn't grade on a curve. In God's economy, we're all in the same boat. And God knows that if I let my anger go unrestrained, it's going to lead to what? Murder. If I let my lust go unrestrained, unbridled, it's going to lead to what? Adultery. That's the condition that we're in. We are all sinners, we're all depraved, we're all train wrecks, and each of us comes to God with empty hands. We've got nothing here. We come to God. And when we judge others in the wrong way, what we're doing is we're trying to get something from them that isn't ours to have. We're trying to get something from them that they cannot give us. And we're trying to do God's job. And that, my friends, is idolatry. And so in this section on prayer, Jesus is saying, don't try to get from people what only God can give. Because when we do that, what we're trying to do is we're trying to redeem ourselves. Because if we can find somebody who is a greater sinner than we are, and set ourselves up as okay. We're self-justifying. We're trying to redeem ourselves. And instead, Jesus said, go to God with a spirit of contrition. Not like this guy in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. Jesus told a story about a self-righteous guy and an admitted sinner. Luke 11 verse 5. Then teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose he went to a friend's house at midnight. That's the wrong one. Luke chapter 18, rather, verse 9. Flip back. Luke 18, verse 9. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank God that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so the posture of our heart, Jesus says, needs to be one of utmost humility, not like this self-righteous, religious person that Jesus talked about, who was praying beside this sinful tax collector, and he found somebody that he could compare himself with. Nose in the air, saying, thank God that I'm not like him. And we can always find somebody that we think is a worse sinner than we are. Instead, Jesus said, we should come like the one who knows that he doesn't measure up. With a heart of contrition and pray, God, have mercy on me. Because I know I don't measure up. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm undeserving of your grace. Thank you that you give me your grace. Thank you that you give it to me freely. And so, instead of thinking that we're judge over others and take matters into our own hands, Jesus said, go to the Father. Go to the Father. Take it to the Father. Take it to the Father God in prayer. And so that this passage that Jesus teaches on prayer here is really about our relationship, a prayer relationship with God, our Father, in relation to judging others. That's what it's about. And there are some things that we can learn about what that prayer relationship should look like from this passage. And firstly, we learn that prayer is a very active kind of relationship. There's nothing passive about the kind of prayer that God's calling us to. It's active on His part, of course. God is always the initiator, and we are always the responders. And He's actively working towards us with the final goal of redeeming a people for Himself. God is very active. He is always the initiator, and we are always the responders. But prayer is also active on our part. Jesus says, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. There's nothing passive about this. And I think in the evangelical church, we have a tendency of viewing God's sovereignty as a sort of Christian fatalism. You get that? We have an idea of viewing God's sovereignty as this sort of Christian fatalism. And fatalism is the belief that you can't prevent things from happening. And so fatalism says that there is some sort of impersonal force out there, distant from us. It's impersonal, and you can't prevent anything from happening. It's not God. Somehow, out there, somewhere, this impersonal force is bringing people together. And we've heard people say things like that, right? Fate brought us together. Fate brought us together. I've had people say that to me. I believe it's fate that we're standing here together. Or we hear people say, well, if it's meant to be, it will be. And all we need to do is just, you know, live passively in our lives and everything's going to fall into place. That's fatalism. Now, I think many Christians have this sort of fatalistic idea of how God works, and they live in that paradigm. I've heard many Christians say the same things. Well, if it will be, it will be. If it's meant to be, it's going to happen. And so, in other words, just be passive. Just let everything happen. And we're just pawns in God's hands, and He gives us no part to play. But that's not what the Bible says. You know, in ancient Mesopotamia, that's the society that Abraham was pulled out of in Genesis chapter 12, they believed in a plurality of gods, and they had this idea that they had this slave-master relationship with the gods, and they lived in fear. They lived in total fear of these gods, and they tried to appease them in every way, even so far as to sacrifice their own children. They lived in fear, and they believed that they had no control of their lives whatsoever. They lived in fear, subjugated to these capricious gods. But that sort of passive faith is not the faith that God's calling us to. God's calling us to an active faith. That's actually a in my humble opinion, my small brain here that can't figure out the sovereignty of God. I think it's a misinterpretation of God's sovereignty. Many people have the idea that if God is sovereign, then He makes everything happen, which means that we don't have a choice whatsoever in anything. God ordained that you would be wearing what you're wearing right now, today, and you had no choice over it. I know some of you believe that. Amen. We're hearing an amen. We are not uninvolved. All the way through the Bible, right from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see people who are involved in God's plan of redemption. God is not this capricious chess master in the sky that moves us around to satisfy His whims. This misses the whole point of relationship, that God bought us at with a great price. Jesus died so that we could have relationship with God the Father. And don't get me wrong, I believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. Wholeheartedly, I believe that nothing escapes God. I believe that nothing goes by Him. Nothing will happen without God allowing it. He is sovereign over everything, 100%. But He has chosen, because of He wants a love relationship with His people, to allow us to have a choice, because there is no love without choice. You cannot escape the fact that when you look at the Bible, that people have choice and God is also sovereign. And J.I. Packer, who happens to be a five-point Calvinist, said that this is an antinomy that is true. An antinomy is two opposing ideas that seem opposing, but they're actually both true. God is sovereign, but He's also given us free choice. I don't think God ever intended that we would be mindless slaves with no choice. Ever since the fall in creation, God gave us a choice. He gave us things to do. He gave us responsibility. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, take care of the garden. He gave them a bunch of animals. He said, name the animals. He gave them responsibility. And so this slave-master relationship is not in the Bible. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 15. I think I'm going to have a lot of emails this week. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. You read that? You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children, and now we call him Abba Father. What's Abba mean? Daddy. It's this intimate child-father relationship. Daddy. That's the kind of relationship we have. For his spirit, verse 16, joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. Over to Galatians chapter 4. And I know I'm reading a lot of scripture this morning, but this is important stuff. Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, Paul reiterates the same thing. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. If you are one of Christ's, and some of you are going to be baptized at MacGyver Lake, this afternoon, and you are declaring that you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, and that you are going to follow him the rest of your days. So because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. That's relationship. That's not master-slave. That's not robot mechanic. This is a love relationship. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. God did not create us to have a passive victims in his creation scheme. He created us to be involved in what he's doing. And so when Adrian, who's in charge of our outreach program here, talked about Counselor Ron Kerr coming in here to ask us to partner with them in making our city beautiful, that's part of being made in God's image. We're making something of the world that God put us in. That's what we do when we're created in God's image. We create places of flourishing and life. And we're going to talk more about that later. But he created us to be his sons and daughters who are actively involved in his creation. We're to be about making those places of flourishing and life, bringing hope to the world around us. And a part of that involvement is communicating with him through prayer. And prayer is active. Prayer is hard work. A while ago, somebody talked to me and asked and told me some terrible thing that they were going through. And I said, well, you know, trust God. And then I walked away. It wasn't quite that quick. But I walked away after talking with them for a while. And then the Spirit of Jesus convicted me and said, go back and pray for them. Bonehead. No, Jesus doesn't talk to me like that. He was very gracious. But I felt like a bonehead because I listened, I said, trust God, and then I walked away. Well, prayer is hard work. And we often have this passive attitude in our relationship with God. We say, well, let's just wait and see what God does. Prayer is more active than that. You know, many times we do need to wait. There's a lot of waiting in the Christian life, isn't there? There's a lot of waiting. But it's not a passive waiting. It's a very active waiting. And even our listening should be active. We should be actively listening for the Spirit of Jesus, actively looking for what God's doing around us, because God is always working. He's sovereign. You get that? Write that down. Pastor Jeff said God is sovereign. God is sovereign, 100% sovereign. He is all-powerful, all-powerful. And we should be watching what he's doing and joining him in it. And we should be purposely praying that for God's direction, for God's heart, for God's hand to be moved, and then join him and humbly move in a direction, then God will steer us to where he knows is right. Because God's bigger than us. God knows way more than we do. And, you know, it's the same with our spiritual maturity as it is with our prayer life. Our tendency as evangelicals is to fill our heads with knowledge. And we think that if we have more biblical knowledge, if we have our theology down pat, then somehow we're more mature than we were before. That's garbage. That is so not true. Jesus taught so much, went head to head with the Pharisees who were so filled with knowledge, so they knew their theology, and Jesus butted heads with them and he said, "You search far and wide for one convert and then you make him twice the son of hell that you are." That's what he thought of these religious people who were so full of knowledge. You know, we've been so proud of calling ourselves a people of the book. But if it doesn't get from our head to our heart and we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, then there's something wrong. Then we're just like little children squabbling about things that aren't important. And so our faith is to be very active. If you want proof of this, go to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. And so right here in this text, we have these two truths held in tension. God chooses, but we have responsibility. Truth that leads to godliness, teaches us how to live. Both are true. We don't have to argue about it anymore. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Does that sound passive? Train yourselves to be godly. That is not passive at all. That is active. And it gets even more active. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. That sounds very active. We cannot bypass these passages. Yes, God is sovereign, but he's given us something to do between the two advents, between the already and the not yet. We are to be actively cooperating with him. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. If you aren't accepting it, Paul says you should accept it. If you don't believe him, believe. If you don't believe me, believe him. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle. For our hope is in the living God who is the Savior of all people and particularly of all believers. The two truths are held in tension here too. God is sovereign, but he's given us something to do. We are not passive bystanders. We're in the game. God's given us a job to do. You know, I could go on and on about this. There are so many passages in the Bible that say the same thing. It's right all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We see people actively involved with God in doing his work between the already and the not yet. I see words like struggle and strain and press on to take hold of and wrestle. All of these active words that denote a partnering with God, not this wait and see attitude. And so in regards to both our prayer life and as it relates to our spiritual growth, we partner with God. And he is the main shareholder Believe me, he is totally sovereign. 100% sovereign. Write that down. Pastor Jeff says God is sovereign. If you haven't written it down yet, write it down. God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's in charge. Nothing gets by him. God is sovereign. Everybody say that. God is sovereign. Amen. Put that to rest. Verse 7 again. Keep on asking and you'll receive. What you ask for, keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Now the next thing, besides being active, Jesus says that prayer is persistent. Keep on asking. And that's literally what it says. Some of your Bibles say, ask, seek, knock. But literally, it's a progressive continuous tense. Is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And sometimes we give up too quickly in prayer, don't we? We pray once, we think God's not answering, and so we give up. In the parallel passage in Luke, which is the one I read, started reading before, Luke 11, chapter 5, Jesus told another story. He said, suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. And you say to him, a friend of mine just arrived for a visit and I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, don't bother me. The door is locked for the night and my family and I are in bed. I can't help you. But I tell you this, if you won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. Now, we don't want to get too carried away with this text because the parable isn't describing the character of God here. Because this makes it look like God doesn't care very much about us, right? But that's, we can get carried away in interpreting parables and think that everything has to have a symbolic meaning, but it's not true. The only thing that Jesus is illustrating here is our persistence in prayer. And he says that we shouldn't keep up until we get an answer. We keep on asking. We keep on seeking. We keep on knocking. And maybe the answer is no. And then we can say, okay, God, let's go on to something else. But we're persistent. We keep on praying. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking until God gives us that answer. The next thing, notice here, this is my favorite part, prayer is intimate. Verse 9, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? What kind of picture do you have of your Heavenly Father? In your mind, what's he like? Is he distant? Is he unapproachable? Is he the kind of father who's just waiting for you to blow it so he can pounce on you and make you feel small? And incidentally, when we judge other people, that's what we do to them. Set ourselves above them, judge them, pounce on them, make them feel small. And our goal when we do that is to, of course, somehow make ourselves feel better. But what's God our Father like? You know, paint a picture in your mind right now of the best Father that you could ever think of. And go outside the bounds of what you think a good Father should be. And what I'm not saying is create God in your own image, because that's idolatry. That's not what I'm saying. God is, and we can only describe God how God is. We can't make him up in our own mind. But what I am saying is that no matter how loving a picture of God that you can paint in your mind, God is more loving. God is more gracious than you could ever dream of. And your earthly father, he may want to be or may have wanted to be, if he's no longer with us, to be the perfect father. But the fact is that every single human father is tainted by sin and is restricted to this life down here, and they can't be what we want them to be. We can't, but God can. God is always there for you. God will never leave you or forsake you. God always does what is ultimately best for you. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things, not just some things, everything, and we can take that to the bank. They won't give you a loan, but you can take it to the bank. He will never leave you, forsake you. And he can and he will fulfill every single one of his promises. 100%. He always does what he says he is going to do because he's able. And he's not bound by the same restrictions and sin that we are. James 1:16 says this. Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. In verse 17, whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. You are God's prized possession. Did you know that? He's your heavenly Father. And maybe you think you don't count for much, but you are his prized possession. A perfect father loving the imperfect in a perfect way. That's what God's like. But sometimes we approach God as if he's someone that we need to hide from. Or we go to him as a last resort when we should have, after we've exhausted all other possible solutions. But our relationship with God should be the most intimate and deepest relationship that we have, and there should be nothing that we are not willing to go to him with. And so Jesus says, keep on asking, and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, you'll find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Verse 12, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the Law and the Prophets. And this brings us back to the topic of judging. When we arrogantly judge and condemn others, what we're doing is we're wrestling control from God. We're taking matters into our own hands. We aren't asking God, how are you involved in this? How do you see this person? How much do you love him? What lengths were you willing to go to redeem this person? How do you want me to deal with this person? When we judge others wrongly in this arrogant kind of way, we aren't entreating God to act on our behalf. We're in essence telling God that we can handle things ourselves. We can judge. What we're telling God is we can know their heart's intentions. We're saying that we can do what only God can do. And instead of doing that, Jesus said we should do two things. It comes down to this. First of all, Jesus says, pray to the God who knows how to judge the hearts and motives and actions and intentions of people. Because we don't. And so pray to the God who does. And then second, ask yourself, how would you like to be treated if the situation were reversed? How would you like the other person to treat you? If we did just those two things when deciding how to relate to others and before making decisions that affect others, how do you think our communities would be? What would it be like? It'd be better places to live, wouldn't it? We'd have real community, real fellowship around Christ. Christ as center. So how would you like to be treated? What does love look like? Am I treating others with respect? And how would I react if somebody treated me the same way that I'm treating them? Or judging me the same way that I'm judging them? Take it first to the Father. Then ask these kinds of questions. And then do the right thing. And then trust the God who is sovereign. Amen. Father, I just thank you that you are 100% sovereign. That you are all powerful. And I thank you, Lord, that on top of that, you are good. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't given up on me. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see more clearly this week how you want us to partner with you, that you would help us to open our eyes to see what you're doing, that you would help us to join you in what you're doing. I pray that you would help us to posture ourselves in a way that we would allow you to move. In Jesus' name, amen.